Our second scripture lesson comes from Matthew 21, 1 through 22, Mark 14, 1 through 26. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them, went out to the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. In the morning, when he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, he went to it and found nothing at all on it but leaves. Then he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done. Whatever you ask in prayer with faith, you will receive." Mark 14. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me." She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born." While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung the song, that must be the end of it. When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, today's an exciting day. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day to commemorate Jesus' triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. There's a lot of beautiful and important images as Jesus comes in. First off, he rode in on a donkey. That's a symbol of peace. That's a symbol of a king entering a community to offer peace and to offer reconciliation, as opposed to a horse, which could indicate war. He came in and people threw cloaks and palm branches down and beautiful images and symbols of God at work and of a tremendous respect and admiration for who this was, surely the Son of God. This morning is Palm Sunday, and a lot of churches are beginning a trend called Passion Sunday. The idea is to focus on the crucifixion on the Sunday before Easter instead of just the palms, the triumphant entrance. And so that's why I included that second passage from the upper room, because I do think it's extraordinarily important that we not skip straight from Palm Sunday to Easter. So with that, here's the shameless plug for Thursday night. You really need to be there. And I mean that. Thursday night is Maundy Thursday. It's going to be here at 7 o'clock, and we are going to have a very passionate, very powerful opportunity for us as two churches together, you and Fairview, to come together, to worship together, to receive communion together, and to experience the death of Christ. And it is essential, because we as Christians have got to mature beyond the point of going from Palm Sunday to Easter, and going from Christmas to Easter, and going from happy to happy without recognizing the pain and the sorrow and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered for us on the cross. So I would really encourage you to be there with us as we worship. But today is Palm Sunday, and today is a time to recognize something very exciting. Jesus Christ entering the temple gates, finally getting to the culmination of his entire ministry to march into here. And the best part is, word's gotten out. You know, there was no Twitter in the first century. There was no Facebook. There was no telephone. There was no really even circulated newspaper. But word got around that there was this guy. He was really, really special. And he could do really, really incredible things. And when he did these really, really incredible things, people changed. Their lives changed. Everything was different about them. And he was coming here to Jerusalem at no other time than the Passover, when the whole world is converging on Jerusalem, converging on the temple to worship God. And here comes who must be the Son of God. The children, they begin to sing praises. Can't you just get an image in your mind of how beautiful that was? the kids running in the street saying, "The Son of God is here." It's exciting. It's passionate. And in the background is a group of religious leaders, folks who have a vested interest in the way things already are, folks who have told these people all along that when the Messiah comes, we'll be the first to know about it because we've got God's ear. Here's the Messiah, and they had no idea about it. So they get together and they say, "This is a problem." But that comes later. That comes on Thursday. Today is Palm Sunday. Jesus knew what had to happen, and he knew he had to make this triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. He gives some interesting instructions to his disciples. He says, "I want you to go get a donkey and a colt, a very specific donkey and colt. I want you to bring them to me." And of course, he rides his donkey as a sign of peace. These beautiful things happen, it transpires. And then something else happens, something that's actually a little bit uncharacteristic for Jesus. Jesus doesn't stick around long, but before he leaves, he decides to make a little bit of a scene. Jesus, the guy who usually uses level-headed reason to solve everything, right? The time he saved a woman from being stoned to death, he didn't jump in front in some grandiose spectacle and catch the stones. He didn't throw them back at the guys. He didn't chase them out with whips. He just walked up to them and said, "What are you doing? And do you think you really should be doing that?" And then he gave his very, very famous, "I tell you what, you without sin, throw the first stone." Right? Jesus can talk his way out of anything. That's what happens when you're God. Right? That's what happens when you're the guy who invented the language. Right? You can talk your way out of anything. But he doesn't do that here. He comes to the temple gates and he sees his little kiosks. And there's if you get bored and want to look something up, you can look up some archaeological digs of these because they came back right after Jesus. They were still there for a very long time after Jesus. And they still exist in the form of ruins. And essentially what it was is just inside the temple gates, which you're not quite in the Holy of Holies, but you're inside the temple, and you have these little kiosks. No different than like a market kiosk, like a farmer's market. You know, we got the table set up. These little kiosks are set up. And some of them have big vaults behind them, or they have other places to store money. They would also sell doves and trinkets. I mean, you know, really, I mean, the Passover was a time, it was a pilgrimage. Right, there was only one temple. This is the second temple. This is the temple. You might have a temple or a place to worship in your hometown, but this is the temple. And if at all possible, a faithful Jew ought to get there at least once, right? Just like if at all possible, a Christian ought to get to church at least once for Easter, right? Is that how it works? But I get to make that joke this week. I can't make it next week. That'd be bad. But but Jesus, he walks in here, and these kiosks are there. I mean, really, they're selling doves. You can release a dove. Selling trinkets. So you can say, "Hey, look, grandkids, look what I brought back from Jerusalem when Grandpa went to Jerusalem. You'll go there in a couple years when you're big enough." You know, I mean, this is the kind of stuff that's going on. And money changers. And these money changers were just banks. They weren't anything different than the guy across the street here. Nothing that they did inside the temple is something that you couldn't get done at Farmers and Merchants. They offered savings accounts. They would invest your money for you, and you would receive interest on the loan. It wasn't invested like a brokerage, but you'd get a fixed interest rate. Okay, we'll give you 3% for your money, and then we're going to invest it elsewhere and make money. That was happening in the first century. This is nothing new. And more importantly, why they called them money changers is people were coming from all over the world. They had different currency, and for 6 or 8% or so, they would change your money into the local currency that was acceptable as an offering in the temple. And the best part was they would usually give it to you in the smallest denomination possible because the temple had these beautiful brass offering horns. And if you took your 50 bucks and you got nothing but Jerusalem pennies, you could trickle those coins into that brass horn and really make a big deal about how pious you were being and how humble you were before God as the brass clanged with your coins trickling in there. None of this really seems like a really big deal. It seems kind of sad. But, you know, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. As a matter of fact, the part where all the action was happening was farther away from the temple gates than we are from the bank, and none of us have gone in there and flipped over tables. And I hope you don't, because that's my bank, and I want them to like me. But, you know, it seems inconsequential. It seems weird. Why is this such a big deal? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, "Didn't you read that this, my God, is created to be a house of prayer?" End of list. Period. Done. That's it. There's nothing wrong with having a bank. Do it down the street. But this is a house of prayer. There is one thing that happens inside these gates, and you are not doing that one thing. And what's more is there are some Jewish laws about giving money for interest and earning interest and investments and things like that that were a little iffy, but generally understood to be forbidden under God's law. It kind of gets iffy, but generally speaking, a faithful Jew in that time period wouldn't be doing the kind of business that they were doing inside the holiest place in the whole world. Can you see the problem here? Right? Maybe it's not a total black and white thing, but it's at least a gray area about whether or not a faithful Jew in the first century should be giving their money to these people. And so there's a gray area happening on in the place where God lives. And this is a big deal. So then the question is, why didn't Jesus reason with them? Why didn't Jesus go up to them and say, can you explain to me why you think you are exempt from these passages of Scripture? Why didn't he do that? The reason is that every other instance, Jesus knew that there was ignorance going on. He knew that these people simply didn't know any better. Simply put, when the Pharisees wanted to stone the woman, he knew that they believed they were doing what God wanted them to do. And he believed that he had to explain to them what God really wanted them to do. When people were shying away from the leper, they were doing what they thought was best for themselves. Jesus did what was best for God. In this situation, though, this is the key difference. These people know exactly what they're doing. They know God's law. They know exactly what's wrong with this. This was as much a show for the leaders of the temple and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the other political leaders and the kings as it was for those actually conducting business. They knew exactly what was going on. They didn't need reasoned with. They need a really big talking to. So he flips the tables. He chases them out with whips. You know, he gets angry. Jesus was not a nice guy for about, I don't know how long it took, 10 minutes, an hour, 5 minutes. However long this exchange went on, he was not a guy you wanted to be around. And this all happens. This extraordinary event happens, and the leaders get together. And you see, before it was okay. Before, he was just quick talking, presenting an alternative point of view. We can't argue with it. We don't like him. He gets on our nerves, but he's right. And now, he's just called us out on the carpet. Now, the tide has really changed, because now Jesus has said, no more than Mr. Nice Guy. What you're doing is wrong. You know it's wrong. And I'm no longer going to tolerate you taking God in vain in this way. Things change really fast. We go from Palm Sunday to Monday, Thursday in just a couple of days, and we go from celebration to execution, and it happened because at this moment, Jesus Christ decided it was time to stand up. This is incredible. It's an incredible and essential and important story in our faith. So the next thing that happens also seems a little bit uncharacteristic. He goes with his friends, and they meet together, and they recline together. You've probably seen Michelangelo's The Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, where he's reclining in a 15th century table and chair set, in like Rome. It's cool. Da Vinci didn't know any better. He also is the one who painted Jesus. He didn't know what a Middle Eastern man looked like, so he picked the best-looking man he could find and painted a self-portrait and said, here, this is Jesus. You know, you were supposed to understand that this was supposed to be a depiction of what Jesus might have looked like, not an accurate representation. There's not a whole lot of physical accounts of Jesus that he had to go by. So he paints this picture, but that's not actually how it really looked. Tables at that time period were not very high. The tables maybe would have been maybe a little higher than this trim piece. They were just like barely off the ground, maybe a little higher than that, maybe about this high, barely off the ground. And you would lean on your left side, right? The left side's a little more unclean than the other. Right hand is more sterile, and I'm going to try to do this. But you would lean on your left side, just like this, with your hand down, maybe with a knee up, and you would eat with your right hand. This is how you would eat. And it was a very much more intimate society in that time period, especially compared to us today, right? We like our personal space. We like our bubble around us. I know I do. I know you do. We like to not have to be interrupted by people touching us. But it wasn't like that in the first century, right? Remember that Jesus kisses Judas? That was a totally acceptable way for two individuals to greet each other. These folks reclined against each other. You didn't just lean on your elbow. You leaned against somebody else. Could have been a total stranger, but that's just how you did it. That's just how you ate when you stood together. You leaned up against each other close together. This was a very intimate and special opportunity when you reclined together with your friends. So he's reclining. This is a very comfortable, very casual situation. He's reclining. He's comfortable. He's sitting down. He's leaning on his arm. He's eating. He's talking. He's leaning up against each other. They're all kind of chatting with each other. And the woman walks in with an alabaster jar. Alabaster is not a cheap material. And it's filled with nard. Nard is kind of an ugly weed-looking thing. Grows all over the Middle East and all over Asia. I don't know if it's I'm assuming because of the value, maybe it was less prolific then than it is now. But either way, it doesn't produce a lot of oil, but it produces a little bit of oil. And if you get a ton of it together, you can get yourself a jar full of this motor oil looking stuff. It really looks like that, kind of like golden brownish motor oil. But it's got a beautiful smell, and it's got the consistency of maybe olive oil or something like that. And you get it together in a jar, and you have this jar of perfume, this pure nard. She breaks it, and she pours it all over Jesus, drenches him in it. And immediately, you know what Christians are really good at? You know what Christians are better at than anything in the world? We are really good at telling other people what they're doing wrong. We are brilliant at talking about where we get it right and other people get it wrong. We are just, we have got that down pat. And the first Christians, not the first Christians, but who were going to be among the first Christians, they pipe up and they say, hold on a minute. We live a life of piety around here. We live a life of poverty. We have decided that to follow Jesus means to be homeless and serving the poor. There's a reason we're not at Peter's house right now, because Peter doesn't have a house. We're at your house. We're visiting here because that's what we do. We give everything we have to the poor. We take only what we need to travel from one place to the next, and we rely on the generosity of strangers. That's how we operate. How dare you take this perfume that costs a year's salary? In the state of Missouri, which is low on the spectrum, our median household income is in the 40s, right? Low 40s. So this is 40 grand worth of perfume to use in today's context, right? This is really expensive stuff. They say, what are you doing? And Jesus says, leave her alone. Again, uncharacteristic of Jesus. You would expect him to pipe up with him. You'd expect him to say, this is inappropriate. This is wrong. But he says, what she did was very special. What she did was very important. There's a story that says that this woman was very, very poor and that she scraped all of her money together and bought this perfume, but that's probably not true at all. Chances are, from the you kind of have to read between the lines. And it's cruel and it's brutal, and I'm sorry, but women are referred to a couple different ways in scriptures, in the way the language is used. The way she was referred to is a woman of means, a woman of respect, not a poor woman. A poor woman would have been, you know, not very well revered in scripture and not talked about very well. Mary Magdalene, for example, also was a little bit more well revered because she probably was a little bit better off. Most women in the scripture didn't even get a name, right? The authors didn't really think it important to put a name down with it, her included, but she was of considerable means. So this was something she probably already had. She probably wasn't poor, scraping up her pennies to buy this perfume. but she had this. She poured over Jesus' head. And again, we wonder, what on earth is going on with Jesus? Has he lost it? But see, Jesus recognizes what she recognizes that the disciples didn't recognize. Anointing with oil is a part of the Jewish culture, right? It's a part of the Christian culture. We do it today in the church. We don't do it every day, but we do it. We use anointing oil for healing. We use anointing oil to anoint new leaders. When we at the beginning of the year, we anointed the new leaders for your church. Some of you were here where we placed oil on the foreheads. We use oil oftentimes at Ash Wednesday. We use oil in baptism. We use oil, right? I mean, it's olive oil. It's nothing expensive, but we use oil. But there is one time in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish understanding, where it is appropriate to pour the oil on the head of a man. And that time is when he is the new king of Judea, and he is being anointed as king. When we are recognizing that God has called this individual to lead us, to be the king, to rule over everything, and this oil is a symbol of their power, their authority, and also of their humbleness and obedience to God. This oil goes upon their head because God is upon them. What she was doing in that little act was taking her head, the best stuff she had, and saying, this is the king. This is the king of everything. And the only way I had to show that is this. This is what I have to offer. This is the best I have to show that this truly is the king of the Jews. The king of the Jews is an extraordinary title. Even Herod didn't use that title. Herod, who was the closest thing to the king of the Jews, did not refer to himself as the king of the Jews. But Jesus was the king of the Jews. In fact, Jesus was the king of all things, everywhere and forever. And she was recognizing this. And in much the same way she was preparing his body for death, she was anointing him. What a two-way street, right? Long live the king. That's how it works, right? You've seen the movies, right? So you get the king together, you anoint the new king or queen, and you put the crown on him or her, and you chink your glasses together, and you say, long live the king, long live the queen, right? That's how it works in all the movies anyway. I don't know if that's how it really works. But that's how it works in the movies. Right, so anointing a new king for death is just bizarre. But then again, nothing Jesus does is really all that typical, is it? So this new king is being established and he's being prepared for death because that is ultimately where he's called to be. The story continues. The Passover. Nothing unusual here either. Ordinary, typical. That's why they're in Jerusalem in the first place, right? They're faithful Jews. They're the most faithful, right? So You know, we understand that, people have different levels of commitment when it comes to the church, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that their faith isn't strong, but they have different levels of commitment. There are folks who are here whenever the doors are open, no matter what, right? And then there are folks who are here occasionally, and then there are folks who may feel that they're strong Christians, that they're connected to God, but they don't need to go to church. And I would encourage them to be here because this is where God meets you, but even so, they can be a Christian even if they aren't committed to a local church. And the same thing is true of Jesus. But I noticed that your kids, grandkids are here, right? Yeah. So when you're a kid, you go with mom and dad, you go with grandma and grandpa. Well, when your dad's God, you kind of got to show up to church, right? So he's in Jerusalem for the Passover. That's the whole reason he showed up in the first place, because this is where a faithful Jew is supposed to celebrate the Passover, and it doesn't get much more faithful than Jesus. So he's here, and he's celebrating the Passover, and his disciples come together, and they say, where are we going to celebrate the Passover? This isn't something big and prophetic. This is like, hey, are we having Easter at my house or your house this year? Right? This is no big deal. And he says, I want you to talk to my buddy, and he's got a room. It's already got furniture there. If you believe Michelangelo, it's in Rome. It's got big, tall windows, and it's got a 15th century table and chairs. It's all set. You're good to go. And I called him Michelangelo again, didn't I? Da Vinci. You're good to go, and we'll have Passover there, and you get the supplies, and I'll meet you there. So he comes in. They have the Passover meal. It's ordinary, right? This is just the stuff you do, going through the motions. This is what a faithful person does once a year. And then Jesus has to mess everything up again. Third time's a charm, right? He once again has to make something unusual, uncharacteristic, that makes no sense out of an ordinary experience. He sits up and he says, one of you is going to cause my death. One of you is going to betray me. One of you, my close friends who have risked life and limb for me, who have traveled all over the world for me, who have given everything up for me, who have nearly yourselves died for me, one of you is going to betray me. They go back and forth. They say, no, not me. Not me, Jesus, not me. And he just says, he repeats it. He says, it's one of you. It's one of you. Can you imagine the mood at that moment, right? Can you imagine how that changes? You're sitting around the table eating dinner with your family, and you get a phone call, and you found out that somebody just died, right? It changes things, doesn't it? It just takes the wind right out of you. It just rips out all the joy. And then Jesus does something really amazing. He lifts up the bread, this ordinary bread. This is the stuff that they have during Passover. He says, this is my body, and I've broken it for you. They eat it, and then he takes a cup of wine, right? This is what they used. This is what they did. This is normal. This isn't supposed to be unusual. And he says, this is my blood, and I've poured it out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, every time you do this, I want you to remember me. What Jesus Christ did in the upper room was establish Christianity. I mean, you could argue it was the cross, right? But I really think the upper room is where Christianity got its start. Because it was in the upper room that Jesus turned the tables and said, I'm done here. What I have done is it. In a few moments, in a few days, I'm going to die for your sins. It's been poured out. The body has been broken. Now it's on you to take these elements, to take the body and the blood, and to bring them to the world. He establishes the most essential sacrament. He establishes communion. He says, you take these elements, and with the faith that can move a mountain, you show them to the world. Right? He tells his disciples, he says, if you had faith, you could throw a mountain into the ocean. Well, if you have faith, you can take bread and you can take wine, and you can connect people with God in a profound and extraordinary way. This is incredible. Jesus establishes the Christian faith in the middle of an ordinary, usual, boring time to be with friends. Expectations is what we're talking about. The sermon series is about questions, right? Well, I've got a question for you. I didn't forget. In fact, this is, I think, the most important question of the sermon series, all right? This is the most convicting and the most important. I had a teacher in high school. He liked to stomp his foot when something was really important. He picked it up from a college professor of his. Whenever that college professor would be talking about something of the utmost importance. He'd stomp his foot. Well, this is my foot-stomping moment, okay? This is the don't forget this will be on the test moment. Friends, expectations are the most important question you'll have for yourself and for God. Because everything else ties into that. What do we expect of God? What do we expect when we come to receive these elements, which we're going to do in a few moments? What do we expect when we come to worship? What is it we expect to find? Jesus and came to his disciples expected to have a mundane opportunity to celebrate God at the Passover and to remember something that happened a very, very long time ago. And I think a lot of times communion looks like that. It's just a time to get together with your friends and your family and celebrate something that happened a really long time ago. But Jesus changed their expectations. He took the wind out of their sails and he told them that this is my body. This is an experience of understanding who God is and connecting with God right here and right now. Communion has been an essential part of the Christian faith as long as there has been a Christian faith. We haven't all agreed on it. On one end you have what's called transubstantiation, which is the idea that the body and blood, the bread and the wine are literally the body and blood. They transform on the table. Then you have consubstantiation, which, you know, forgive me, our resident Lutheran refugees, but if I understand it right, is an idea that both exist together, the bread and the body exist together. And Methodists, as usual, are somewhere in the middle, right? I once heard a description of Methodism as being a center extremist. And, just kind of a play on word for a left or right extremist, we are center extremists. And so we understand that it's not just a symbol, right? It's not just, we don't do this because something happened 2,000 years ago and it's just a picture of it. If we were going to do that, we'd just put a picture of it up there. Why waste the bread? It's also not quite magic. It's not a magic trick. Nothing gets turned into the body and blood, but there is something there, something very real. We call it the real presence. The real presence says that Christ is present in those elements. They might still be bread and wine, or bread and juice, but Christ is actually present there. Christ is actually present in you. And let me tell you why that's so important that we understand expectations is because expectations is where that happens. When I say those words, it's called the epiclesis, the pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts and bread and wine. You've heard that a million times, right? Those aren't words that exist because God has given me some sort of magic power and I can change the world with them. Those words exist because I have an expectation and you have an expectation that something is about to happen that's miraculous. Those words are an expression of faith, not a demand to God. I'm not giving God instructions. I'm not telling the Holy Spirit what to do. I am telling God what I expect he has already done. Communion is so essential when our expectations meet God's promises. Worship is so essential when our expectations meet God's promises. If worship is not a place where you expect to meet God, come talk to me about it sometime. Let's figure out why that is. Let's pray about that. Let's figure out why this isn't the place you expect to meet God. It's okay if you don't, but let's work towards it because that is what God has promised for you. The courage to question your expectations probably takes the most courage of all the questions we've asked so far. Because questioning our expectations kind of is questioning the foundation of our faith, isn't it? To question what we expect of God. When we pray, what do we expect to happen? When we worship, what do we expect to happen? When we come to the sacraments, what do we expect to happen? When we talk to our family and our friends about our faith, what do we expect to happen? And here's the important part. Do our expectations meet what God has already promised of us? Or are we selling God short because we're afraid he'll fail us? As humans, we do that a lot. We don't expect much from God, that way he can't disappoint us. But is that really where God is calling us to be? Maybe we're supposed to expect a lot more out of God so that God can do a lot more for us. Christ says that faith can toss a mountain into the ocean. He wasn't telling you that because he thinks you need to toss mountains into oceans. He was illustrating expectation. If you expect God to work in your life, God will work in your life. If you expect God to transform you, God will transform you. And when you come to this table today, you're going to get this opportunity to receive these elements, the same elements that Christ established for us 2,000 years ago. Expect that God is going to do something to you. Expect that the presence of Christ is there in those elements. Expect that the presence of Christ is in you and all around you. And expect that the presence of Christ is going to be transformative in your life. Amen.